2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Well, let me back up to verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul speaks of casting down strongholds, pulling down strongholds. We like to think of strongholds being principalities and powers, kings, presidents, Hitler, Nero. We like to think of principalities and powers being the devil, or even castles. But it's interesting that in verse 5, he sort of defines what he means by casting down strongholds, and that is to cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself. It's a war of ideas. People have asked me from time to time whether we should send our children to pagan colleges. That is, colleges that say, we're not Christians. We're distinctively not Christian. We do not want to be a Christian college. We do not want to honor God. Man's chief end is not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That kind of college. And by the way, there are a few out there. So people have asked me, should I send my child to one of these colleges? My answer is really framed very much by this verse, because what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to go out into the world to cast down imaginations, especially those imaginations that oppose God and Christ. So should I send my children to a pagan university? Two questions. A, question number one. Well, three questions, really. First question is, are there any evil imaginations in that college? In any of the classes that your child will attend? That's the first question. Second question. I'm just making this logically as clear as I can. Second question. Will your child have the opportunity to cast down those imaginations? So is there any opportunity at all, or is it just a professor trying to jam these things into the minds of students, or is there some back and forth? You know, questions like that. I mean, do they have an opportunity to cast down some of those imaginations, or are they not going to have any opportunity? The third question is, are they prepared? So those are the three questions. Are there bad imaginations there? Will there be opportunity to cast down imaginations? And thirdly, are they ready? Are they ready? If you know ahead of time that the curriculum is going to have evolution, egalitarianism, socialism, psychological environmentalism, worship of the environment, etc., 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 pluralism, polytheism, whatever, all those ideas that are out there and really are just shot through modern education, we know they are, we've seen it. The question is, are those children prepared to bring those imaginations down in a number of different ways? Emotionally, maybe they're not ready to go. I'll tell you something. When you get into idea warfare, it's hard work. It's difficult. I was called into a secular college about 3 years ago to defend the biblical position on homosexuality. And it was just, emotionally, it was just a tense situation. I wasn't going to get around it. It was just hard. It was around the same time that the shepherd guy was killed in Wyoming. And it just emotionally, it was very draining on a 34-year-old man. It was hard. So the question is the child emotionally prepared, spiritually prepared, and certainly intellectually prepared? Does he have the arguments necessary to bring those imaginations down? So it's a complicated question. The easy answer is no. They're not. They shouldn't be sent to secular colleges, but I don't answer it that way. Let's answer questions principally from the Word of God, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 is the quintessential answer to that particular question. Are they ready to do the Christian job in the environment you send them into? Are they ready to cast down imaginations that oppose God and Christ Jesus? Okay, and that's why this series of worldview presentations. We want to present an introduction to worldviews in this section, and we want to define a distinctively Christian worldview. At the same time, we want to be prepared, we want to understand what the other worldviews are out there so that we can properly cast down imaginations. I'm guessing not every single person here is going to be ready to be in every particular environment, whether it be university or elsewhere, to cast down imaginations. Maybe not everyone's going to be ready to do it. Certainly my Abigail's not going to be ready for, I'm going to say at least, 15, 16 years. She's laughing. She's giggling. But some of you need to be ready because you are in academic environments. You are in work environments. You're in environments in which people do bring arguments. So let's get prepared. That's That's God's requirement from 1 Peter 3:16 and 17. What is a distinctively Christian theology? That's what we began with last time, and that basically broke down this way. God exists. God is relational, as in He relates to us by way of covenant. Thirdly, God is triune. And then fourthly, God is ultimate. There is nobody above God. And when we talk about God as Christians, we say it's God. God is ultimate. That's what God is. God is ultimate. God is the top dog. Now, I shouldn't even call him dog because there's a creator-creature distinction here. But God is at the top and we are below. And there is nobody above God. God establishes what is true. God is the ultimate in terms of what is true. We don't establish what is true. We think God's thoughts after Him. God establishes what is true. God establishes what is right. That is, what is ethical. Is stealing wrong? Is it right? Why is it wrong? Why is stealing wrong? Because God says it's wrong. Does God say it's wrong because somebody told God to say that stealing was wrong? No. Nobody told God to say stealing was wrong. God is the source of ethics. It doesn't go any further than that. God is the source of ethics. God establishes what is right. And then finally, God establishes what is real by creation and providence. So if you begin to undermine God's sovereign providence, that God isn't quite the creator, that God isn't in total providential control of what's going on, God really doesn't say what's right, we're the ones that figure it out as we go, and, you know, as far as what's true, you've pretty much got to rely on science to figure it out. When you start to undermine these aspects of God, you're undermining the very godness of God. You are actually undermining a biblical worldview. And so we as Christians certainly need to know what our worldview is. God exists, God is relational, God is triune, and God is ultimate. Okay, now worldviews are always there. In fact, my little girl, my youngest girl, used to say, she doesn't say this anymore, but when she was about 2 years old, she'd from time to time say, whatever, whatever. Even that word has a worldview behind it. Maybe she doesn't know it, but that word, whatever, it can communicate, I don't really care. You follow me here? It could communicate, I don't care what you believe. You can believe whatever you want. I'll believe whatever I want. What is that? That's a worldview. So, are you saying, Pastor Swanson, that every little word we say has some kind of a worldview under it? Yes. All of human communication, all of human knowledge. Remember, I described the worldview as the foundation, the very basic, fundamental, foundational stones of our conception of truth or knowledge of everything else in the world. The fundamental building blocks of truth is what a worldview is. And so you get a worldview no matter where you go. Have you ever heard this message? We must tolerate or respect other people's religions. Ever? We need to tolerate. We need to tolerate the way these other people are thinking. We need to tolerate the way these people act. Have you ever heard that before? I think so. I do. You hear it through the 1st through 12th grade. You hear it in the 6 o'clock news. You hear it in every other Discovery Channel program or National Geographic Channel. We've heard it. The point I want to make is that worldviews are everywhere. Listen carefully. And please, don't just listen to the statements. Name the worldview. Play the game. Name the worldview. Play that game. As you're watching television, as you're sitting in a class that may have a different worldview, whether it be in a public school college classroom or whether it be in a training program down at your corporation where you work, name the worldview. What's the worldview? Name the worldview and then, of course, cast it down. That's your job. Here's another question that might come in a classroom. Okay, let me just throw this out. What do you want to be when you grow up? Class, what do you want to be when you grow up? Okay, that's a question. Now, a little 12-year-old girl raises her hand. She says, I'd like to be a helpmeet. I'd like to be a Titus II home ruler. Now, the teacher's response is, okay, now let me get this straight. You want to have kids. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your career. I'm talking about, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now, wait a minute. As the teacher comes back, she is going to communicate a worldview, isn't she? She's got a worldview. There it is, right in front. This little girl, this little 12-year-old girl says, I'd like to be a home ruler. I'd like to be a helpmeet to my husband someday. And the woman can't quite fit that into her worldview. It doesn't fit. So she can come back and she'll say, no, talk about your career. I didn't realize your husband's going to have his career, but what's your career going to be? See, she's going to have a perspective that's different than a Christian perspective, which doesn't say a woman doesn't ever work out of the home, we know that, but it does say that there is a unity in the household. It does say that the primary, the fundamental purpose for life, for a wife, is Genesis 2, codified in stone, still today, yes, she's a helpmeet. That's biblical. That's biblical. But it's not shared very much in our society today. A little 7-year-old in a classroom comes to show and tell time in December, and she brings out her manger scene. And she says, "I'm sure glad God loves me. Now I want to sing Silent Night." There's tense silence in the room for a moment. A few snickers. The teacher asks her to sit down. The teacher is concerned. Will the ACLU find out about this? Will we get sued? See, even if the teacher is supportive, this thing is going through her head. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because the little girl is up against an established, deeply ingrained worldview. And she's going to get it year after year after year. There's a metaphysics that is understood, presumed, in the classroom. Just like the law of gravity is assumed, there is a metaphysics, a perspective of reality assumed in the classroom. It is taught relentlessly for 17 years throughout our systems today. The Supreme Court of the United States has established it. It is the metaphysics of materialist naturalism. Now, it virtually disappeared from the Christian church, too, in the late 1800s. That's the amazing thing, is outside of a few people that wanted to fight it, like J. Gresham Machen and others, this materialist naturalism, I mean, it swept through the major denominations as early as the late 1800s. So, I mean, we got 100 years on this worldview, guys. It's been out a long, long time. It's materialist naturalism, and it deals with the subject of metaphysics. Now, that's the introduction. Let's get on with what we're talking about today, and that is, what is a distinctively Christian philosophy? Sometimes we break philosophy down as metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Occasionally someone throws in logic, but sometimes philosophy is broken down that way. Today, I just want to look at metaphysics. When I'm talking about a Christian philosophy today, I want to focus on metaphysics. That is our view of reality. What is real? Metaphysics, I know it's a big word. It's, 10 or 11 letters. Please don't get scared. What is real? And again, we're down here at the very bottom of the foundation, looking at the very, very bottom of our tower of knowledge. We're finding a fundamental cornerstone of this building, and we're asking the question, what is real? Are ducks real? Is love real? Are ethics real? Are atoms real? Is light real? Are photons real? Are these things real? Is light real? Are you real? I mean, do you really exist? This is the question of metaphysics. There are three perspectives I want to look at. Three perspectives. Two are wrong and one is right. See, that gives you a little clue in my worldview. You can't have tolerance here. We're not going to be tolerant. We're going to say that some people are right and others are wrong. And you're going to see that right here on this very basic philosophical question, there's going to be people upset with us. Okay, the first view of metaphysics, or first philosophical view, is naturalism. That is, the natural world is all there is. You can't see, touch, feel, smell, or hear it. It's not real. That's the first perspective, naturalism. Naturalism is a philosophical sitting duck, as the other one is too. But you can use questions against naturalists. Most evolutionists are naturalists. They can't see the idea that there could have been a supernatural force behind. Now, there are some people that are wanting to go more towards a supernatural explanation. But and in that case, they're moving more towards a biblical metaphysics. But naturalists say it all is sort of self-contained. There wasn't anything outside of it. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing above or beyond the natural world. It's just us. It's all there is. So how in the world does... Here are the questions that you need to ask. The first question is, how do you account for the origin of life? There obviously could not be any origin. There couldn't be any origin of really anything if there wasn't something beyond the natural world. The natural world would have to beget the natural world. How in the world does the natural world relate to ideas? And this is probably the hardest question, the most impossible question that the naturalists face, and they're unable to even address this issue. In fact, Somebody told me, somebody who's been in working on master's degrees in philosophy, is telling me that epistemology is pretty much abandoned today, or even these basic metaphysical questions are abandoned today, because they are not able to answer the questions. Their worldview simply cannot answer the questions, so they don't even bring up the subjects anymore. But we're asking basic questions, well, because the Bible gives us the answers, and we're okay with that. How in the world does the natural world relate to ideas? Okay, now here's what I mean by this. You ever seen a duck before? You ever seen a duck? Yeah. Seen a duck. Now there's a duck, and here's a duck. Now, if we say those are ducks, the minute we say those are ducks, we have what we call an idea or a word for that thing called a duck. You follow me here? Everybody follow me? Now these are duck, 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 and duck. Just pretend we got ducks here, okay? Duck, duck, duck. And I say, oh, there's some ducks. And the minute you say there's some ducks, you're not talking about a material, it's not a material duck anymore, it's a concept of a duck. It's different than the duck. The concept of the duck is different than the duck. Now, in a natural world, you run into ducks, right? A natural world, we trip over ducks. Oh, there's a duck. Right? Now, have you ever tripped over the word duck? Or the idea of duck? Like, oh, I tripped over duckness just now. I just ran into duckness. Oh, there's duck. Let me touch duckness. Oh, there's duckness there. Nice duckness. You can't do it. There is no way you'll ever run into it. If all things are natural and physical, then where does the non-material idea come from? Now, of course, Plato messed with this a lot, and he actually got out of pure naturalism and didn't really, had a different kind of a worldview. But here's another question you need to ask as well. How can you have ideas in a world that is pure material? That is, if everything is material, including my brain, your brain, everybody has a brain, point to your brain, or just think about it. You have a brain. Your brain is thinking about itself right now. Pretty strange thing, huh? Now, as your brain thinks about itself, there are things happening in your brain. And what is it that your brain is thinking? What is the thinking of your brain? Are there chemical processes going on in your mind? Between your two ears? Is there some kind of a chemical, much like grass growing in the yard? So how exactly does your brain differ from the weeds in my backyard? Explain to me that. And why should I believe an idea coming out of that chemical juice processor in your head? Why are you trying to persuade me of your point about there being no God, or whatever you're trying to persuade me of, if your brain is nothing more than a weed growing in the yard? Should I believe a weed? Why should I believe a weed? And by the way, what is love if all of life is just materialism and reproduction of the species? So why did the naturalist professor go home and kiss his wife after lecturing on how we are just an advanced species in a universe of pure natural processes? What exactly was that? Well, naturalism is just completely, utterly incapable of providing any reason for what it believes, and certainly there are many contradictions in its system. Okay, secondly, we have anti-naturalism. Anti-naturalism. So there's naturalism, there's anti-naturalism. Anti-naturalism claims that the natural world is an illusion. This is taught by the Eastern mystics. Hinduism teaches it. Buddhism sometimes teaches it. I'm not sure Buddhism is always anti-naturalistic, but certainly certain brands of it are. The Eastern mystics teach, at least the Hindu version of it, teaches that we live in a world of illusion, or Maya. We live in a world of illusion. And we live in illusion because we are always drawing distinctions between right and wrong, true and false. In reality, all is one. And the one is non-material. Now, why must everything be non-material? Because the material world is so full of distinctions. We have dogs and cats, hot and cold, up and down. That happens in the material world, right? Where we have up and down, dogs and cats, girls and boys. We are in a material world, we have distinctions. So that all that material world stuff must be an illusion in order for there to be no distinctions and for there to be all is one. So if all was one. Well, this is Eastern mysticism. Now, what do you say to an Eastern mystic? Now, the Eastern mystic says, as we continue to misunderstand the unity of things, we will continue to be reincarnated until we practice yoga so perfectly that we're liberated from life and merged into nirvana, or God, or the oneness of all things. All right, so you run into one of these transcendental mystics at the airport. How does the conversation go? Have you ever run into one of these mystics? I have, I know that. Okay, You run into one of these guys, and here's what you say. Now, let me get this straight. Where I am now is not nirvana. So there is a difference between where I am now and nirvana. But I thought you said there were no differences. There were no distinctions. So how is it that I'm not in nirvana now, and yet I am in nirvana? Okay, now he'll come back to you and he'll say, now, see, the problem with you guys is that you have accepted all of this Western logic. You have adopted the theory of non-contradiction, or the law of non-contradiction. And so, well, you say this. You say, okay, let's renounce logic for a moment. If your religion is true, then your religion is false. What you and I are saying is the same thing. So, you agree with me. So if you agree with me, then why are we even having this discussion? And why do I need to buy your book? And why are we talking? If your thoughts were better than my Western logical way of thinking that likes to draw distinctions, then maybe I should listen to you, but you've already said that there's no value in me listening to you, so I guess we're just wasting our time. So that's the way the conversation would go, you see? He has completely undermined his right to even be there standing there talking to you. He has no right to stand there. He has no right to talk to you. He has said he has no right to be there, and he shouldn't be there. All right, well, you have anti-naturalism, naturalism, and then, of course, the biblical perspective, that is supernaturalism. And the biblical perspective comes to us from the Word of God. And once again, you're going to discover here that what is true and what is real are interconnected. I've said that what is true for the Christian is what God says, right? This is what is true. Now, how do we know what is real? We know what is real by what God said in His Word. So what is true and what is real is connected in our worldview. And that's the way worldviews are. They're interconnected. They're like little bricks that are cemented together. They're connected that way. So, and that's quite acceptable. What is a biblical worldview? What is a biblical way of looking at things? Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we're there right away in two verses, we get the perspective of the world. A, number one, God existed apart from the world, and at one time, God existed without the world, and then God made the world. So there's God, and there's the world. So there is God, who is not physical, God is a spirit, and there is the world that is physical. There is, therefore, a relationship between the physical and the non-physical. There, it's done. We've got a biblical way of looking at things, and it really comports with the way we think, and the way that that we're able to operate in this world. There is a creator-creation relationship. Now, as it turns out, man is both body and spirit, material and non-material. Why is that? Well, because in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And then Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man, therefore, being made out of the dust of the ground, and yet also having an immaterial soul to him. God created man in His own image. Man is both physical and spiritual. He is both material and non-material. Therefore, we can think immaterial thoughts because we accept the supernatural. Now, we have a very clear worldview. It's a clear metaphysics in the first three chapters of Genesis. And that's all we need. That's incredible. God is good. So what are you? What exactly are you? Are you real? Yes, you are. That's the good news. You're real. Everybody's, yeah, I'm real. Of course, isn't it funny? I think everybody assumes they're real anyway. That's because they're constantly borrowing from a biblical worldview, even the transcendental mystic in the airport. He's still borrowing from my worldview. That's why he's standing there talking to me. Because he's still borrowing from my worldview. He's not being consistent. But the question is, are you a piece of cosmic dust in the universe of pure chance? Or do you have a body and soul made in the image of God for a marvelous purpose, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Yes, the latter. Very clearly, the Bible tells us that's our purpose. Now, the implications, we've got just a few minutes for implications, and I think, yes, I only have two here. The implications of this supernatural view, that is, there is something beyond the natural world, which includes the supernatural, and that is God Himself. The implications, these really bug the naturalists. The first implication is miracles happen. Right? The naturalists don't like that. Why is it that people laugh at miracles? Why did the church throw out miracles, at least out of PCUSA church back in the 1920s. Why did they say, that's it, we're not going to agree with miracles. Jesus was walking on stones right under the water. Well, explain it away some other way. You know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the stove, they, you know, somebody was blowing real hard on the stove while they went into it. or something. You know, people are trying to explain what happened in these miracles. But the fact of the matter is, miracles really happen. Our worldview requires it. God's Word requires it. God reserves the right to work around normal or natural means. The naturalist says, no, cannot happen. And even those Christians that borrow from a little bit more of a deistic, naturalistic worldview, they eventually wind up denying miracles. Now, most of them still say God, yeah, still exists. Okay, the supernatural still exists. But he just can't do miracles. So it's just kind of this weak, compromising, worthless addendum to their worldview. And it just undermines them entirely. In fact, what you find in the history of the Christian church is that Christians that do this weak, compromising thing, they just undermine everything they are. They make themselves laughable in front of men in the world and God. And obviously also an object of judgment to God himself. Well, water really turns into wine because we believe that God reserves the right to work around natural or normal means. God stacks water in walls congealed like jello. Now, how many of you guys took thermodynamics? I know, John, you took thermodynamics. A couple of you did, yeah. Thermodynamics, as I recall, there are only three states for water. Is that right, Dave? Yeah, three states for water. Is jello one of them? I don't think jello was one of them. And you see, in Exodus chapter 16 or 15, in Moses' song, it's very clear that we're to use the word congealed. The water congealed. Now, the water at the Red Sea congealed like jello. That doesn't comport with my thermodynamics textbook. It didn't have a fourth state for water. So where in the world did this fourth state for water come from? It didn't turn to ice, it congealed. Well, God just acts. God steps in and he acts. People who think that everything can be explained by natural law run into this problem in our metaphysics. Unbelievers easily assume that people who live in the enlightened scientific 21st century cannot accept the quote-unquote myths and fairy tales of the Bible. I mean, hey, we use refrigerators and computers today. We know that miracles are impossible. Now, that's just that naturalistic worldview reacting to these miracles. So if they say we know that miracles are impossible, we know that? We know that all of nature operates in a law-like fashion? Are you sure? You've done a lot of testing on this sort of thing throughout all time and space. I've got to hear about this. See, they're assuming their own metaphysical framework, their worldview. That's all. They're just bringing their worldview in. So don't be intimidated by someone saying, miracles can't happen, what a joke. You say, now wait a minute, what are your assumptions? Oh, my assumptions are naturalism. Oh, okay, let's talk about naturalism. I've got six questions for you. You see, and that's the way the apologetic situation goes. Okay, the second implication is that God didn't just wind things up and walk away. Everything doesn't act perfectly in according to natural law. And why is this? This is because God sovereignly orchestrates all things. And this is even more offensive to people who reject the supernatural worldview. You mean that God is involved in this moment right now? You mean the law is cast into the lap, that is, the dice is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God is going to dictate how that dice is going to show. God knows ahead of time, and he's going to make it happen. He says, it's going to be a two. It's going to be a two. I know it's going to be a two. I'm going to determine it to be a two. And sure enough, it's a two. You mean that God enters time and space, and God is involved in every situation of our lives? Absolutely. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he wills. In conclusion, how do we know who we are? Well, God who created us knows. He knows everything, and by virtue of who he is, he's qualified to tell us. And that's not arbitrary. That's a worldview where the pieces come together perfectly. There are no first-order tensions in this worldview. The further you get from Christianity, however, the more you abandon rationality. You reduce, eventually, to single-syllable words and loincloths, even in terms of how you think. The closer you get, the easier it is for not accepting whole enchilada. You begin to get a little more arbitrary with the worldview. So we certainly find that as people begin to get closer to a Christian worldview, And yet they turn the way of the cults, or they begin to accept some aberrant doctrine. So we certainly find that as well in our world. Well, that concludes my discussion on metaphysics. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your Word, which very clearly tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We can hold to that. We don't have to wander around in a universe where the truth is unbelievably difficult to find, and we have a hard time finding it. When we do, we're not really sure it's the truth. We thank You that we have Your Word, which is certain. We thank You that we have Your Spirit, which softens our hearts, regenerates us, enables us to understand the truth and believe it. We pray that we would be faithful in communicating Your truth, which is powerful, more powerful than a two-edged sword. As we witness to our friends, as we share Jesus Christ with them, may we not be just interested in winning arguments, but winning souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.